Well, I think we all understand that Christians should always be willing and glad and ready and able to tell someone else how they came to know Christ as Lord and Savior, to give our testimony, as we put it. However, some people really struggle with it, and one of the reasons is because all of us hear some testimonies sometimes of people that have experienced a very dramatic conversion. And we hear that and we think, wow, my story is not as interesting as that one. Who would want to hear from me? Well, even though it's true that one person's conversion experience may indeed be more dramatic than someone else's, the fact is there are distinct characteristics that are the same for every true believer, every true follower of Christ. And that is one way to summarize what we find in our passage this morning. We are going to look at some basic distinctives that are found in every genuine follower of Christ, no matter how different their conversion story might be. Our passage today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. And as you can see, I'm entitling the sermon today, Under New Management. Now, this message is still part of the series we've been on the last three Sundays, I think it is. We are going through a short series, somewhat short series, looking at a biblical philosophy of ministry. And as I've already explained along the way, a biblical philosophy of ministry is the set of guidelines, we would say the non-negotiable biblical guidelines, that influence all the ministry decisions that we as elders make here at Twin City Bible Church. The first non-negotiable guideline we evaluated was this important ingredient, having a right view of God. That is so crucial, and it means learning all that Scripture says about who God is, and then making sure we are intentionally worshiping Him and worshiping Him alone. We studied that. And as well, this means we need to make sure that we are not doing anything that violates His character in some way, not doing anything that would ever rob Him of the glory that He deserves, not doing anything that would ever diminish our reverence of Him, a right view of God. And then we moved on to the second ingredient of our biblical philosophy of ministry, what we looked at last week, number two, a right view of man. We need that as well. More specifically, last week we spent time in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16, where the Apostle Paul confirms that there are only two categories of people, and there's no middle ground. There's not a third category. Category one is what that passage mentions. It refers to the natural man. But that passage also brings up the second category, that of the spiritual man. And as we learn, natural man is the label for the condition into which every single person is born. And then as that person continues to live their life, that natural condition, as that passage puts it, is going to become more and more evidenced in the person's life. It's going to be evidenced in the person's lack of love for biblical truth. And that confirms the fact that Scripture does not serve as the final authority through which they view all of life. It's also evidenced in their lack of love for God's people, known as the church, and as well their lack of desire for seeking to live in obedience to Scripture. And the reason for all that evidence is because the natural man does not possess the Holy Spirit. That's the natural man. On the other hand, there is this category of people called the spiritual man. The spiritual man. This is not a label that's put on a special kind of Christian who's reached a certain level of spirituality. No, this refers to any true Christian, any true believer. Every true believer is someone indwelled by the Holy Spirit and therefore able to understand and love and seek to obey Scripture. the truly saved person, the spiritual man, is the one who therefore sees all of life through the grid of Scripture. And that is always going to be a different way than how the world thinks. Now today, we're still in this category of the spiritual man, but I want to look in more detail into how the Bible portrays true believers. And as I mentioned, our passage is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 17. Here we find three distinctive marks of every follower of Christ. Three distinctive marks of every follower of Christ. Here's the first one. Every true Christian is marked by a distinctive obligation. A distinctive obligation. Now, before we look at how verse 14 develops this, you need to know that in the verses leading up to our passage, Paul has been discussing his ministry, a gospel ministry that at times brought him many challenges, times of suffering, times of sacrifice. So now he's explaining what motivated him to persevere through all of that. And that's what's captured in that little preposition for. It signals the idea of an explanation. Verse 14 begins, "For the love of Christ controls us." This was the motivating force in Paul's life, the love of Christ. But a clarification is needed. There's two ways you can read that. When you see the words, "the love of Christ," does this mean our love for him or his love for us? Well, here Paul is not referring to his own love for Christ. Certainly, our love for the Lord can be a motive for how we live, definitely. But there's a problem with our love. It's inconsistent at times. I wouldn't want to totally depend on something about me. No, in this verse, this refers to the Savior's sacrificial love for us, his love for his people. Christ's love for his people, seen most pointedly in the cross, is a love that's perfectly faithful, never wavering. And so the apostle says knowledge of that is what controlled him. Now the basic sense of that verb controlled, which is how the translation I'm using puts it, this Greek verb, though, translated controlled, includes two nuances, something positive, something negative. On the positive side, it includes the idea of compulsion or being urged onward. So it refers to a pressure that results in some action moving forward. But yet, this word includes the negative notion of restraint, of keeping someone from certain actions. Both ideas are included here in what Paul is saying. So the English word that best captures that dual action of compelling on one hand and restraining on the other is the word controls. It's a good translation. And it's in the present tense. And that means that in the life of true believers, knowledge of Christ's love for us is an ongoing, ever-present, dominating and compelling and restraining power and influence in our lives. So for Paul, this love of Christ, he's saying that this love of Christ, as expressed in the gospel, it overpowered him, it possessed him. And it put a limit on him. It constrained his course of actions in the world. And yet at the same time, it produced in him this great sense of urgency to go forward in fulfilling the mission that was given to him by the Lord. All of that is in that term. The love of Christ controlled him. In fact, he says in verse 14, the love of Christ brought him to a place of a very strong conviction. He says, having concluded this, that term conclude means being convinced of something, having conviction about something. And it's in a tense that points to a particular time. Something happened that brought this to pass in his life. It's that time on the Damascus Road when the risen Christ crashed into his life and spoke to him from heaven. From that moment on, then through all the moments of reflecting on what happened in his life, Paul is saying here that he had his priorities and his motives permanently reversed. In fact, it's what one author calls what happened in Paul's life, an irreversible reversal. That's why Paul developed a deep conviction about something. And the something here that he's talking about is the nature of the atonement. Verse 14 says, I concluded this, I came to have this conviction, no doubts about it, one died for all. Now, there's something easy about this verse and something hard. Until you look at all the grammar. The term one, that obviously refers to Christ. The preposition for is this Greek term huper, and it does basically mean in the place of. One, Christ, died in the place of all. This is definitely, no doubt, a clear statement of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He died in the place of some others. And that was necessary for him to do that because people, the others, are guilty. Guilty of sin, guilty of violating God's law. And we know what Romans 3:23 says, that the wages of sin is death. Sinners deserve God's judgment for their disobedience, their sin. So Christ, the one, died in the place of sinners. But the question is still begged, and this is where the challenge comes to some. Whom did Christ substitute for? Who is referred to with the term all? I'm glad you asked, because I've studied it for you this morning. To answer it, we first need to keep in mind something about the Bible's use of the term all. In any given passage where this term all is used, it's the context, the grammar, and the context that helps us determine what the author meant when he used the word all. Now, I'll give you an example in some other verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for example. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. How are you doing with that? What country are you in right now on your list? You know, you're going through all the individuals that have ever lived. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men. That's quite a challenge. In these verses, it is obvious that the author doesn't mean every single person who's ever existed. It would be impossible to pray for every single person in the world, impossible to pursue peace with every single person. So obviously, the use of all does not always literally mean all people. In fact, take that first example, prayers on behalf of all men. He does qualify it for you in verse 2 of that same passage. He says, here's what I mean, for kings and all who are in authority. Don't forget to pray for them. Don't just pray for the people that you know and you hang around with, your friends and your family. Pray for all men, including all these different categories, including government. Those who have authority over us. So back to our passage. We must keep this in mind as we go forward, understanding this, as we determine whom Paul is referring to with the use of the word all. It doesn't automatically have to literally refer to all people. So let's figure it out. Well, notice in our passage that people are being referred to four different times. I underlined them there for you. Three times with the word all. That occurs twice in verse 14, one in verse 15. But then in verse 15, he uses a different label. For these people, they're the ones who live, or more literally, the living. So as we examine the grammar and the context, I submit to you that we must conclude that all four references are referring to the same group of people. So it is the last description, those who live, or the living, that finally clarifies for us who this group is that he's referring to. The three uses of all and the clarifying term, the living, all refer to the same group, true believers. So to say it differently, the last description helps us see that Paul had a restricted group in mind, a restricted community. It includes some people, but not some other people. The term all is referring to all within that restricted community characterized by being the ones who live. Christ died for all his people. All those who were truly saved before he came, who were genuinely anticipating the coming of their Messiah, all those true believers at the time Christ was on the earth, and every true believer who would come to follow him in the future. In a word, Christ's death was a substitutionary atoning death on behalf of God's elect. It is right to say, Christ atoned for his people. It is their sins for whom Christ died to satisfy the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God for the living ones, all who are the living ones. So back to the clause again. Verse 14 doesn't end. It goes on. One died for all, therefore all died. That clarifies this as well. When Christ died, this passage says that the ones he's talking about, the all, they also died with him. Again, pointing to true believers. It's the same basic statement Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through this baptism into death. And baptism here is used as it is in some other verses in this general meaning of being identified with or being placed into. So in a way that we don't totally comprehend, all believers from God's perspective were in the Son when he died, so that they are counted then as if they had died as well. But it's not all. They are also considered all true believers to have been in him when he rose from the grave, which is also articulated in Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with him, that's what this is talking about, united with him in the likeness of his death, we are also united with him, is the point, in the likeness of his resurrection. When he rose, there is a sense in which all his followers were in him and rose with him. So we get important clarification on the group of people being referred to in that term all. It's the same group mentioned at the end of verse 15. Look ahead to the end of verse 15. It says Jesus died and rose again, both on their behalf. Who? All God's people. I can tell you in Scripture, this seals the deal. Christ's resurrection is never said to have been accomplished on behalf of all humanity. He was raised from the dead on behalf of his people, and thus they are rightly called those who live. And it is these alone who realize the ultimate purpose of Christ's sacrifice for individuals. He died and rose to create a people, and this brings us to our point finally. He died and rose to create a people who willingly fulfill a particular obligation. Verse 15. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That little expression, so that, lets us know that Jesus died not only to satisfy the divine justice of God, but also to purchase some people, to purchase this community of people who now belong to him. And they have an obligation. The verse tells us what it is. To no longer live for themselves, but for him. Said differently, true believers are those living their lives under the lordship of Christ. And this is something true believers can never escape from. It becomes their ongoing goal in life. It's said this way in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition, our goal, our driving motivation in life, this one thing, to be pleasing to him. Colossians 1:10, Paul tells us, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is what that means, to seek to please him in all respects. We might have other subordinate goals, but they can never take the place of this ultimate obligation we have to live our lives to please him. Christ purchased us for that purpose. And he accomplished it not only by his death, but also by his resurrection. Again, look at the end of verse 15. Christ rose again on their behalf. The success of the substitutionary death was verified by Christ rising from the dead. That is why the resurrection is part of the gospel message. Don't leave it out. So let me summarize it. You think, well, why couldn't you just cut to this part? Here's the whole thing in a nutshell. Our obligation is stated two ways. Negatively, we are not to live any longer for ourselves. Positively, we should live for him. That also is captured in Romans 6 that I was reading from earlier. If you go on to verse 4, the whole verse says this, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might do what? Live a certain way. He calls it walk in newness of life. The conscious awareness of this obligation is a distinctive mark of every true believer, and it's there regardless of what we might face in this world, even as society and culture grows worse, which it certainly is and will. This is our distinctive obligation. It marks us. Here's a second distinctive mark. Number two, we're marked by this, a distinctive worldview. A distinctive worldview. Now, let's review what worldview means. It just means a way, simply a way of looking at all things. It's a way that all things are evaluated, all things are interpreted. So therefore, it ends up being a collection of perspectives and opinions, even convictions, by which we evaluate everything and by which we choose to live our lives. That's a worldview. Our passage is going to present a worldview. Not every aspect of a Christian worldview, but it does discuss these two very important aspects that are very far-reaching. Here's the first example of a new and distinctive outlook that marks every true believer. They're living with a new way of seeing other people. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Now, to recognize something means to gain knowledge of it. It means to grasp the meaning of something. And the point here is that before coming to Christ, we attained some knowledge. We evaluated things, and those things included other people. But we do it wrongly. Unbelievers do it wrongly. Unbelievers do it, it says in this verse, according to the flesh. That phrase means we make evaluations only at the human level. The world makes evaluations from a worldly point of view. So it's a knowledge, but it's a knowledge based on human capacities of perception and judgment. It's knowledge based upon the prevailing views of the culture around us, which will end up being only based on externals at the end of the day. Externals. That's the natural man, born in unbelief, rejecting biblical truth. And so these natural human beings outside of Christ are dependent on their own constructions of reality, which they come up with, their own interpretations of the world and what's going on. There are explanations that they continually tell themselves. There are, and here's the catchword today, narratives. There are narratives that they tell themselves. But all that is conditioned by their time, their culture, their place in history. Even more so, it's conditioned by the flesh. It's conditioned by the self-seeking that is inherent in our own flesh and rebellion against God. But the gospel brings an entirely new understanding of all things, including how we view people. We now view people biblically. More specifically, a Christian is not to be someone ultimately concerned with a person's ethnicity. That's not what ultimately matters. Or a person's nationality, or their social status, or their level of education, or their financial status, or their external appearance, or their personality. Instead, we view people differently. We're constantly viewing people in terms of their spiritual state. No other distinction is ultimately important. The only distinction that matters for believers at the end of the day is if this other person, are they a believer or an unbeliever? If someone's outside of Christ, we view them as lost, hopeless. regardless of how talented they are, famous they are, how attractive they are, how personable they are, how gifted they are, how wealthy they are, on and on. Those not in Christ are simply seen one way. It all boils down to this: they are someone in need of salvation in Christ. What about those who know Christ? Anyone who comes to salvation in Christ, how do we view them? Well, we view them as a fellow citizen of the same kingdom of God. We view that person as a brother or sister in the Lord. Again, regardless of physical features or giftedness or personality and so on, a new way of seeing others. All things in the world. And that new perspective of how we see things, including all people, flows out of even a more significant change in perspective. The second one, a new way of seeing Christ. Verse 16 goes on, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So as Christians, we don't see Jesus just as a moral man. Oh, he was a great figure in history. He was a good teacher, a great role model, or as some see him, a political leader, a revolutionary, some sort of hero. No, we have the Spirit of God now. The Spirit of God has given us spiritual life. And so we see Jesus for who he truly is. He is God in human flesh. He is the perfect Lamb of God who alone is sufficient as a sacrifice to pay for and take away sin. He is the Lord. So Paul is certainly thinking of his own life before conversion. How did he see Jesus? Oh, he saw Jesus as a troublemaker. He saw Jesus as a blasphemer. We got to get rid of him. But not anymore. The Spirit brought this change. Again, what that author said, an irreversible reversal in his life. But it's true for all believers. Notice the pronoun we. Our verse says that now we know Christ according to what the Spirit has opened our hearts to know, not according to the flesh. And just so you'll know, the word know is in the perfect tense. It means we came to know him correctly, and it never changes. We continue to think of Jesus the right way, which is the way he's presented in Scripture. Believe me, today many are redefining Jesus. I saw it last night. I made the mistake of reading this MSN article while I was lying in bed. I already struggled with sleep. Didn't help. But it caught my attention. 15 ways people have misinterpreted Jesus' teaching. I went, that'll be interesting. Let's see what they say is Jesus is teaching. They missed it. They don't understand the truth. They've redefined even the point of his teaching. They've reinterpreted it. That's what worldly people do, natural people do. They redefine and reinterpret Jesus based upon the current culture's definitions of normal or what is right or what is the majority view of morality and so forth. Even happens in politics. Some are presenting Jesus as a right-wing political spokesman for their cause. What's interesting, so is the other side. He's a liberal left-wing political spokesman. No, as true believers, we take him as he is, the ruling Lord of the universe, and his teaching as it is in Scripture. We take all of his teaching, which is the complete Bible, as being truth, and we let it say what it says without reinterpreting it according to culture or reinterpreting it according to our selfish desires or our preconceived opinions. I love what this one commentator, Mark Seifert, has said. We don't depend on our own construction of reality or our own interpretations of the world. We don't put authority in the stories that we tell ourselves, stories that are so conditioned by our time and place, but more fundamentally by the self-seeking that is inherent in us. Christ has given us the capacity to see beyond the visible things of this life, to those things that are invisible and eternal, and this marks all our decisions about life. He's just reflecting what Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The bottom line is we live by a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. And it marks us. And that worldview has another consequence, which is the third distinctive mark. Number three, all true believers are marked by this, a distinctive identity. There's a lot of talk about identity. People trying to determine their identity and find their identity and settle in their identity and live out of their identity and so forth. And they're searching for it in all the wrong ways. This verse helps us. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, there's some things to clarify here. I do want you to notice that beginning term, therefore, you saw it earlier at the beginning of verse 16. Verse 16 says, therefore. Now there's another therefore. Both of them are actually going back all the way to verse 15, where it talks about our obligation. Everything that came after that were the consequences of our obligation that's brought about by the love of Christ. So here's another consequence. This consequence is that we live with a whole new view of self. It's the consequence of what he says in this verse of being in Christ. Notice that little phrase, in Christ. That's a favorite phrase of Paul, a favorite description. It occurs at least 76 times in Paul's writings. If you add in all the other little ways to say it, it's over 100. It signifies that at salvation, and we saw it in Romans 6 earlier, we're united with Christ. We're in union with Christ. That's why Scripture presents that we as his people share in his own divine nature. And we have his strength, and that's why we can live lives to please him, because he strengthens us to do it. And this term even points to the security that we have, because in Christ we have the promise of our eternal inheritance in heaven that can never change. We belong to him. This is our position. This is our identity. But with that understood, we need to clarify some other translation issues, as usual. It's the term new creature. That's the way the translation I'm using puts it. A better way to translate it is new creation. And there are some translations that do that. New creation. But that's not the only issue. In the Greek, there's no subject or verb. Literally, it just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The subjects and verbs have been added. So some, thinking that the statement refers back to anyone, have added the pronoun he along with the verb is. And so some translations say, he is a new creation. He is has been added. Let me just say that that is a true theological statement, no doubt about it. And I will say it is an implication of what's being said here, but it's not the best rendering of the text. The more accurate rendering is something like this. If you're going to add something, there is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, or you can say the person is part of something called the new creation. In other words, due to the death and resurrection of Christ, this is not primarily just talking about an individual who's become saved. This is talking about the fact that a whole new epoch of history began. That's the significance of new creation. Now, certainly included in the change is the person. I'll discuss that in a moment. But first of all, it's referring to this new eschatological epic of history that Christ brought into the world. It's the age of the gospel that we as believers are part of. This new creation, a division of history happened, and Christ was the divider of history. And the era now is the era of the new creation. Everything in this gospel era is different. Verse 17 goes on. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I mean, the old things include certainly all the wrong thinking about how the world lives, with what purpose of life is all about and obligation. It includes wrong thinking about others. It includes wrong thinking about Christ, wrong thinking about ourselves and our own identity. But everything about living under the old covenant has been done away. New things. living under the new covenant has come. Some more technical stuff, though, to bury you down in the depths even more before you come up for oxygen. The verbs in the two parts of this are significant. One says passed away, and the other one says has come, have come. The first part, passed away, that's in a tense that's referring to a single action that happened. Christ came and lived and died and rose again. Christ came. And so that caused the old to pass away. It's done. And the second part, have come, that's in a tense that means, well, yes, and then something new began, and what began continues to have effects. So what a wonderful point that's being made here. The new era inaugurated by Christ makes all things new, and the change is permanent. In fact, this new era is so significant and implies such significant changes that Paul interjected this term of triumph, the word behold, or you might have a translation that says, look, behold, look at this. It's amazing. We are part of a whole new creation now in God's economy. So all of this articulates the incredible significance of the change when Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. And this new age, the gospel age, in it, Christ's love does control a community of people who seek to live for him in all areas of their lives. So yes, there are individual implications of this truth about the person, the believer. Here's the personal side of being a part of the new creation where everything is now ultimately about Christ. I don't have time to list everything, but let's just talk about employment. It affects that how we see our jobs, our employment. Ultimately, our employment for believers is all about Christ. Colossians 3:20, whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord? We're supposed to remember that. Marriage is ultimately about personal happiness. That'll get fouled up. Okay. Let me tell you that. No, with all of its blessings and challenges, wouldn't it help husbands and wives to keep going back that ultimately it's just about Christ? I mean, that's how marriage is presented in Ephesians 5. This thing called marriage and the relationship of husband and wife, he says it's related to the mystery. And by that, he says, I'm talking about the relationship Christ has with his church. Marriage is to reflect that. Parenting is not ultimately about what the world says or the talk shows say or your neighbors say. We're just told, bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Suffering and trials are all about Christ ultimately. We take such comfort in Romans 8 that says God is working in things, including suffering and trials and challenges and disappointments and attacks or whatever, to bring about certainly his own glory, but Romans 8 says he's working it for those that are his people. He's doing it for a purpose. It goes back to even what he had in his own mind before time began. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Christ. That's what he's doing in those times of difficulties. If we remember that, it helps us. I could list others, I don't have time. The bottom line, being a part of the new creation means there is a difference in our identity compared to what it was before we came to Christ. Yes, I mean, there's challenges. In fact, Scripture elsewhere explains that we still carry something with us. As we live in this new creation, we carry something with us called our unredeemed humanness, the flesh. So yes, there is a continual battle with sin. That's a reality. There are moments in time we forget what our obligation is and we forget our worldview and we forget our identity and we live almost as an unbeliever in something we think or say or do. God graciously brings us to repentance because it's not who we are. But we'll battle that. We'll battle sin until we die and are glorified. But nevertheless, as a Christian, we are those who have experienced a total reconstructuring of life. Anyone who is in Christ is under new management with a whole new identity. Well, all of this started with what Paul said at the beginning as he gave us his amazement over the love of Christ for us. We as believers need to remember that this is the main point of our testimony even. Our testimonies are not ultimately about us or the story or the drama or anything else. I mean, that may be there, but ultimately it's about the love of Christ that's displayed most pointedly in the gospel that we came to believe, and he saved us. It's because of what he has done that we now live with this sense of an obligation. It's because of what he has done that we live with a biblical worldview now. And it's in him that we find our true identity. Let's remember that, believers, all of it. But if you're here today and you cannot say that you do sense this obligation to live for Christ, that that's on your radar, if you can't say that you are seeking to evaluate everything now through Scripture, through his word, if you can't say that you have come to settle this and you've found your identity in him, then you need to respond to the gospel message, the very good news that says Jesus saves sinners. Look at his own words. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says it differently. If you're thirsty, you understand that something's missing, come to me and drink. And what a great promise. The one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will certainly not cast out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this brief reminder of all these wonderful truths about who your people really are. Lord, help us to settle these things in our hearts so that we really live out of the knowledge of them every day and in all categories of our lives. We come confessing that we forget it. So, Lord, bring us back, take us back to understanding who you are and who we are in you if we are your people. Father, I do pray for anyone here who can't really say, this marks me, these things mark me. Certainly they don't mark us perfectly, but the marks are there in some way if we're your people. Open their hearts to see their need for Christ. Give them faith to trust only in him, to trust what he will do in their lives, to trust that they can follow Christ as the Lord of their life. Grace them with that. In our Savior's name, amen.